verses 9 through 14. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1676, page 1676. And may I encourage you to pull that Bible open now as we read it. And also, secondly, if you keep it open as we walk through it, because we'll be going quite closely through the text. And I trust that you'll find it helpful to both hear and see what God is saying in His Word. Draw your attention also to the outline of the message, which is found in our morning order of worship. So, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He that is God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The part of the Bible that we call Colossians is a letter, but our scripture passage this morning is not. Our scripture passage in the middle of a letter is actually a prayer that the Apostle Paul shares for and with his readers in the city of Colossae. And this morning, this professor would like Paul's prayer to become my prayer, well, not just for you, but for whom you represent. You represent a larger group of people called the Christian Reformed Church of North America. We are part of a fellowship of hundreds of congregations throughout the United States and Canada. And as we think about our membership within, well, faith community, within the CRC, this passage, I am hoping, will be a prayer that is fulfilled in our denomination. And as we walk through this prayer, there are three things for us to think about. First, there are the circumstances of the prayer, what was happening in Paul's life when he wrote these words, when he issued this prayer. Secondly, there's the challenge of the prayer, a challenge for not only the Colossian readers, but for you and me today. And then thirdly, the carrying out of the prayer, how not only those ancient readers, but us hopefully not so ancient readers today, can also have this prayer actualized, realized in our hearts and in our lives and in our community. So we begin with the first C, we begin with the circumstances of the prayer. And we ask the question, where was Paul when he wrote this letter and what was happening to him? Well, Paul was actually in the city of Rome, and his situation was not at all good. He was under house arrest, and he was waiting for his case to come before the emperor. You've heard of his name, no doubt, before. His name was Nero. And the reason Paul was under house arrest in the city of Rome, ready to appear before Nero, is because of something that happened at least, 2 years ago, 2 years earlier, in a faraway place called Jerusalem. At the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he had been collecting money from Gentile churches of his that he was going to bring to needy Jesus followers in Jerusalem and in the area. And so at the end of his third missionary journey, he came into town with a lot of cash and with about 8 different people with him from those congregations who had given that cash. And while Paul was in Jerusalem, he says in one of his letters, "I become all things to all people. To those under the law, I became as those under the law." And so Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem. And one of his travelers, one of his Greek pagan travelers, his name was Trophimus, he was from Ephesus, was with Paul. And the Jews in the temple, not Christian Jews, but other Jews in the temple, saw this pagan with Paul and thought wrongly that Paul had brought this pagan into the inner part of the temple where no pagans were allowed to go. In fact, there were signs posted all the way around warning foreigners that if you were not a Jew and you went past this marker, something would follow you, and the word was death. And because the crowd there thought Paul had done this unholy thing, they were kind of ganging up on him and almost surely would have done him harm. But the Romans, because they know if you want to keep an eye on the Jews, you need to keep an eye on the temple. The Romans, who have a garrison situated right there in the corner of the temple, see a disturbance, and so they kind of rescue Paul. And as Paul is being arrested, he kind of reaches into his pocket and he pulls it out once in a while. It's a kind of important thing that not many people have. It's not a credit card. He pulled out his Roman citizenship. And that entitles you to a lot of privileges. And so he was not beaten up by the Romans. He was treated reasonably well. He was put under arrest for safekeeping, but because of a plot against his life, over 40 of these passionate Jews said, "We're not going to eat or drink until we kill this Paul." And because of that, he was taken away under military escort in the middle of the night from Jerusalem, even farther away, not so far away, but farther away to the port city of Caesarea Maritima. And there Paul sat for 2 years. Because the governor over there had heard Paul had come into town with a boatload of cash and hoped that some of his friends would use that cash to bribe him. And, it didn't happen. And so the first governor went. His name was Felix. A new governor came. His name was Festus. And who is this Paul guy? And what's he doing here under house arrest? And, a bunch of things happened. And so Paul again reached into his pocket and he pulled out again, not his credit card, he pulled out his Roman citizenship, and even though those examining him thought he would have been innocent, they said, he appeared to Caesar, and so to Caesar he will go. And so after some of us know the details, a rather harrowing boat journey, he ended up in the capital city of Rome, only to wait at least another 2 years for his case to come before Emperor Nero himself. So Paul's not in a good situation, but it's not completely bad. He's not doing anything, doing nothing, I meant, during this 2 year of house arrest. He's carrying on his ministry. He can't go anywhere, but he's writing letters, and he's sending helpers here and there. He's carrying on his ministry, even though he is restrained, and he wasn't alone. Timothy, his right-hand man, was in him, and Paul could receive visitors. And it so happened that just before the writing of this letter, he got a visitor. His name was Epaphras. Actually, his name was Pastor Epaphras because he was the minister of the church of Colossae and the two neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Pastor Epaphras traveled like 1,200 miles from the city of Colossae to Rome to say, "Paul, I've got some good news and some bad news." We're not going to talk about the bad news this morning, but the good news went like this. He said, "Paul, many people back in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, many people are hearing the gospel and they're being led to Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work. The church is growing." And so this good news from Pastor Epaphras naturally encouraged the apostle under his house arrest, and it caused him to do something. What did it cause him to do? Well, it caused him to do what we read about. If you have your Bibles open in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For this reason," what's the reason? Well, "since the day we heard about you, since your pastor, Epaphras, came and told us about all the good things happening in your church, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." And so what did Pastor Epaphras' visit do? It caused Paul to pray for the church in Colossae. Now, don't roll your eyes and say, "Well, he's an apostle. Of course he prays. He prays for everybody. He's a holy guy." Don't forget Paul's situation. His life is on the line. If the verdict goes against him, it will mean death. Paul doesn't say, "Pray for me. I'm an important person. You know, it's important that I get freed and carry on my ministry." No, Paul says, "We have not stopped praying for you." And this wasn't a quickie prayer, you know, that kind of made Paul feel good about himself and then he ignored them, went back to himself. No, our translation rightly says, "We have not stopped." Do you catch that? So that meant that Paul, and they often prayed on their knees when they were really passionate in prayer, that Paul got on his knees and regularly prayed for the church in Colossae. Oh, and I forgot to tell you something. Paul doesn't know these people. He never met them. Paul goes to God in prayer on behalf of Jesus' followers far away that he has never met. And I see in this not only the circumstances which lead to this prayer, but I see in this text a call to prayer for not just the Colossian church, but all churches. This is what I'm doing this morning. I'm wondering and I'm actually asking you, are you praying for this congregation, for its leaders, and for its, dare I say, success? And are you praying for the denomination of which we are a part, the Christian Reformed Church? Do you pray for its leaders, for its agencies? Or are these things far from your mind? They don't really bother, they don't seem to impact you, and so why should you care? Brothers and sisters, we are called to intercede on behalf of others in prayer. That's not only individual Christians. That's not just a congregation here or there, but it is also the larger family of God of which you and I are a part. Well, we leave the circumstances of the prayer and move to the challenge of the prayer, because Paul says that his continual prayers for the church in Colossae have a very specific, goal or purpose, or I wanted another C word, so I came up with the word challenge. And that's found in verse 10, the first part. We'll beginning where we left off. "We continually ask God to fill you with his knowledge through all his will and all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Why? "So that you may," here it comes, "live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." Two phrases there to focus on for now. To live a life worthy of the Lord. The Lord is not God the Father, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's the challenge of the prayer? Very specifically, it's to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. And the related phrase is to live a life that pleases who? You can say the word, pleases him. We'll come back to that in a minute. First of all, the phrase, living a life worthy of the Lord. In case you haven't noticed yet, there's already an election going on in the United States, because it seems like there are a couple of older men who are very, very interested in either keeping or getting back this office we call president. And to some degree, I understand why they want it back or don't want to let it go, because you see, to be president of the United States involves a couple of things. It involves power and privilege. Power and privilege. First of all, it involves power. I mean, it's hard to imagine another office anywhere in the world that is more powerful than the office of president, because, I mean, so many people and things are impacted by what a president can or cannot do. I mean, stock markets, not only here, around the globe, armies, not only here, but around the globe. I mean, there's all kinds of power connected with the office of president. And along with the power come the privileges. The salary is not so great, although you can make pretty good money on the speaking market or writing market after you leave the office. But I mean, there are lots of other privileges. I mean, living in the White House is pretty impressive. Travel. I travel quite a bit, but not the way that our president does. I mean, there's no standing in front of a line and taking off your shoes or having a flight that's delayed or whatever. I mean, you travel in Air Force One and you get to sleep in a bed. I mean, you got your whole, every convenience of home, and you've got the helicopter in case, you know, you can go to Camp David. Some of you went to Florida or somewhere else on spring break. I mean, well, Camp David's a nice little retreat. And, well, there's all kinds of power and privileges connected with the office of president. But as powerful and as privileged as that office is, the truth is that the president can't do anything that he or she might want. No, that president has to live their life in a way that is, and here I'm choosing my words carefully, that is worthy of the office of president. And if you have a president who doesn't live worthy of the office of president, that office and all that power and all those privileges can be taken away. Our text comes to us this morning. It says that you and I have, well, maybe not power, but we've got privileges. We've got actually privileges that really are flabbergasting. We read about it later in the passage. I read about verse 13, that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I mean, there's all kinds of privileges in there that are like, wow, amazing. First of all, there's a privilege of being rescued. Too many Jesus followers think that Jesus only helped them. Jesus only made their life a little more meaningful or fulfilling. The truth is, no, you are dead meat, and Jesus is your white knight in shining armor who has done nothing less but rescued you. And not only has Jesus rescued you, but what? He's brought you into a new kingdom. The kingdom of darkness, characterized by sin and Satan, well, that's gone. And now we have a new kingdom where Jesus reigns. And in this kingdom, there's something called redemption. It's a big word. It means salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And so we have these amazing privileges. But with those privileges means we can't live our life any old way that we want to. We have to live our life, da-da-da-da, in a way that is, our text says it, worthy of the Lord. Right? That's really the challenge that Paul puts before the Colossians and that God's word puts before you and me and before the Christian Reformed Church today. That's the challenge, the mission that each of us has, to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. And that means a lot more than coming to church on Sunday morning. That's why the second phrase is so important. The second phrase, and to please who? Say it, please him. When I thought about this passage, I used to say, and I'm still going to say, that means you don't please you. Because we live in a selfish, self-centered society, right? In which the three most important people in our world are me, myself, and I. And so this text says, no, forget about that. Your goal in life is not to please you, it's to please. But I feel the need to add in recent years another danger, and that is we're focused not just on pleasing me, myself, and I, but more and more the church seems to be concerned with pleasing others, the world out there, especially when it comes to what things are important or value, what are ethical values and morals and morality. We seem to be hyper-concerned about about, does the world like us? And does the world accept us? Or wait a minute, are they going to think negatively about us if we say this or believe that? And so the challenge for the Colossians is the challenge for this congregation and our denomination today, and that is we have to be focused on living not any old life, but a life that is worthy of the Lord. And that life is not a life that pleases me, not a life that pleases others. It's a life that first and foremost pleases Him. Well, Paul doesn't give the Colossians this powerful challenge, living a life worthy of the Lord, a life that pleases Him, and then says, well, I don't know what that means in practical terms, or you guys have to figure this out for yourself. Good luck with that. No, our text goes on in four, not three or two or one, but in four specific ways in which they can, here's my third C, carry out the prayer. And so let's look at each of these four specific things more closely. The first of the four is found in the middle of verse 10 where we left off. It's a short phrase. It goes like this, bearing fruit in every good work. In other words, living a life worthy of the Lord, a life that pleases Him, means that we're involved in good works. And you're like, what? I thought we were saved by grace, not by works. Well, that's true, of course. There is no work or works that we could ever do that will pay for our sins and guarantee our restoration before God. But that doesn't mean that's only by grace, right? That's part of the rescuing that Paul will talk about later on in this passage. But that doesn't mean that good works are unimportant. Actually, good works are a very crucial outward sign of the new status that we have in Jesus. We give evidence of grace by bearing good fruit. So when we do good works, I mean, some good works are obvious, like being nice and kind, being like Jesus. When we help an elderly person come to church this morning because they can't drive on their own, when we send a card to somebody who's going through a difficult time, when we take in a visitor this morning, somebody, you know, who doesn't quite fit in but is looking for fellowship, companionship, encouragement. I mean, the list, of course, is endless, but we are bearing fruit in every good work. I hear in my mind the words of Jesus, because Jesus said one time, by their fruit you will know them. Because Jesus says you can tell a lot about people by the fruit, by the works they bear. And so that raises the question, if I went into your life and I asked your spouse or your children or your parents, if I asked your coworker or your classmates, I say, well, what do you know about so-and-so, right? What kind of fruit does that person bear? What would the answer be? And that's true of our denomination too. What do people know about the Christian Reformed Church of North America? By the fruit that we bear. And I'm praying this morning, and I'm hoping that you're joining me. I'm praying that we will, that is, we as a collective body will live a life that is what? Worthy of the Lord. A life that pleases not me, not others, but Him in every way. The second way to carry out the prayer is another short phrase, end of verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. How do we know God? Well, we know Him from the world. We know Him better from the Word. So when you're talking about growing in the knowledge of God, you have to be dealing with the Scriptures, the Bible. I'm in my 32nd year of being a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary, and that meant that 33 years ago, I was interviewed by Synod for this position. And someone asked me a question at Synod that was kind of a loaded question. They said, are you a concerned member? That was the whole question. Are you a concerned member? Now, I need to tell you that in those days, there were some people who were worried about our denomination and trends that were happening, and they called themselves the concerned members. And so when this synodical delegate said, are you a concerned member? No pre-question, no post-question. They were basically saying, now, are you one of these people? And my answer was yes and no. I said, no, I'm not a card-carrying member. I don't think they had cards, but, you know, I said that, you know, there were some problems with what this group was saying and how they were handling their objections and their concerns. That's what I said no to, but I also said yes. I said, yes, I am a concerned member in the sense that I am worried about the declining knowledge of God's Word in the Christian Reformed Church. I said that 33 years ago. I'm concerned about the declining knowledge of God's Word in the Christian Reformed Church. Now, the problem, of course, is not that we're not a smart denomination. Like, as if we don't have the intellectual chops. Actually, it's just the opposite. I see more and more graduates from prestigious schools and universities in our midst all the time. And what's more, we're pretty knowledgeable about all kinds of other things, too. We're extremely knowledgeable about sports. We know exactly what's happening in the NCAA, not only men, but also women. We know exactly what's happening in terms of our culture and society. What are the hottest movies and the plot lines and who are the big hipster songwriters? We know a lot of, we just finished. That's right, I got my IRS return, yes, my tax return. We know how to keep money back from Uncle Sam and for ourselves. So we're a smart group of people, the Christian Reformed Church. But in far too many cases, our knowledge is focused in the wrong things. Paul says we need to grow in the knowledge of God. And when you don't grow in the knowledge of God, when you don't know or listen to what God is saying to us in His Word, well, then bad things happen to people, to churches, and to denominations. We as a denomination are wrestling with a bunch of ethical issues related to human sexuality, and that's not surprising. These are sensitive and sometimes complicated matters, but what is disappointing and concerning for me is how many people, well, not just have an opinion, everybody has an opinion, how many people have, or I should say, how many people don't have a biblically informed opinion? How many people really just don't know what the Bible says? And so I'm praying this morning for you and for the Christian Reformed Church of what we are a part. I'm praying, well, that we'll live a life that is worthy of the Lord, a life that pleases not us, not others, but Him in every way. And a second way that we can do that is to grow in the knowledge of God. That means to make sure that we're listening carefully to what God is saying to us in His Word, the Bible. The third way of carrying out the prayer is a little longer. Paul says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. There are a lot of power words in this phrase, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. But don't lose in the midst of all those power words, a three-letter word, one more time, being strengthened with all power according to, well, if you're following along, you would know what the word is, His glorious might. What is Paul getting at? Paul is getting at that we are to be strong, not in ourselves and our own abilities, but in God and His power. Well, Paul knew this, because remember, where was Paul? He was under house arrest. He didn't have anything. You know, he wasn't in control of his life, right? He was in a very vulnerable situation. He had no power, no clout to control his destiny at all. And so what else could he do but to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power? But what about you? Do you think that you have power and clout to control your own destiny? Maybe you think that you've got enough money in the bank to control your future. Or maybe you're a gifted person. I mean, you know, you're not worried. You're smart enough. You're clever enough. Or maybe you're just really tough and hardworking, right? Brothers and sisters, don't fall into the foolish and fatal trap of thinking that somehow you are big enough, smart enough, strong enough to face whatever trouble comes your way. God has, unfortunately, an all too easy way of showing us how weak and vulnerable we really are. It takes like just one visit to a doctor's office or just one moment driving out of church on the road, and our whole life can be exposed for how weak and vulnerable we truly are. And so I'm praying for you, I'm praying for the denomination of which we are a part, that we will not be a group of people who foolishly look to ourselves, our own abilities, our own native strengths and hard efforts, but we instead will be strong, what? In the Lord, will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So the fourth way, Paul apparently didn't know he should have only 3 points in a sermon, but he says, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. So thankfulness, gratitude is really a huge part of the Christian life. If you want to live a life, if our denomination wants to live a life that's worthy of the Lord, a life that pleases not me, not others, but him, then that means that gratitude needs to be our attitude. That gratitude needs to be our attitude. Well, that's not surprising to some of the older folks here this morning. I'm putting myself in that camp because some of us know something called the Heidelberg Catechism. And actually, a lot of us know that first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And he does all these things he's done for me. But I want you to think about the second question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because the Catechism goes on to say, well, how do I get that comfort? How do I get that comfort? That sounds good. I want it. How do I get that comfort? And it says you got to know 3 things. The first one's not very great. The first one is, I need to know how great my sin and misery are. Oh, shoot. That doesn't sound like fun. 2, how I'm set free from my sin and misery. That's better. But I want you to think now about the third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's what the Catechism says. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. The Apostle Paul is foreshadowing what he says at the end of chapter 3. He lists all these things, you know, that we ought to do, you know, in terms of characterizing our life. But at the very end, he says, there it is, 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving what to the Father? Giving thanks to the Father through him. The Christian Reformed Church of North America is not a perfect denomination. And I don't want to be guilty of idolatry, worshiping our denomination in some kind of unholy way. But we are part of a tradition. We are part of a fellowship that God has used in powerful ways to further his kingdom, not just here in the United States and Canada, but around the globe. And so when I look at the Christian Reformed Church and I see some of the things it's wrestling with, there is a sense of apprehension, a concern, because things are not as healthy in our midst as they ought to be. And so I'm praying for the Christian Reformed Church of North America. I'm hoping you're praying for our denomination. I'm praying that we will be a people not influenced in unhealthy ways by the world and culture around us, pressing in on all sides with messages that frankly are false and misleading, things vying for our emotion and our attention that are taking us away from God and what? Our call, what? To live a life that is worthy of the Lord. And one more time, not a life that pleases me, myself, and I. Not a life that pleases the world around me, but a life that pleases Him. And so may God send His Spirit, His powerful Pentecost Spirit, into our lives individually, on our congregations, on our denomination as a whole, so that we can be the holy nation, the chosen people of God that He has called us to be. Let's pray. Great God and loving Father, we do ask that the prayer of Paul for the Colossians would be answered, would be realized in our hearts and lives today, individually, communally, and as a denomination. We pray, O God, that if we have taken our faith for granted, if perhaps we have become insensitive to the good news of the gospel, if perhaps the gospel message of Easter and Christ's resurrection and victory over Satan, sin, and death has somehow lost its sparkle, its power, its joy, we pray that your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words years ago, would work in our hearts and lives now, so that we may not only hear but heed your voice in Scripture. That we will realize in new and fresh ways our identity as your holy chosen people. And we will leave church, and not just today, but every day this week, and not just in our home, but in every place we find ourselves, that we will live out that holy status in everything we say, think, and do. Oh God, empower us so that it will become crystal clear to us and to those all around us that we are indeed living a life that is worthy of the Lord, a life that pleases Him in every way. In His name we pray. Amen.